one-week hiatus from 2 Timothy, and I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1, actually Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 2. There is a tremendous amount of mystery, a great deal of that which is unknown with the respect of coming of any man in a saving way to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are dozens upon dozens of supernatural phenomena that are occurring simultaneously. That is so much the case that even to this day, angels still remain inquisitive. They are learners, inquirers when it comes to the workings of things like sovereign election in comparison with human responsibility. I mean, when you think about how much you know about your own family members and the way that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit brought each one of them to himself, if that is indeed the case, then you would probably find yourself fairly short of details. In fact, if you were to ask someone that, what started you in your turning in the direction of God? What factors influenced you? If you probe that person with respect to what it was that brought them under conviction, you'd find that most of the man's testimony would remain in the mystery column. Most of us are aware of certain significant high points, but we remain pretty vague about the precise details. The only thing that we know for sure is that all the while, God was the one behind the scenes who was ultimately at work. And that is precisely what's exemplified by these wise men. These are men that they come out of great mystery. We actually know very, very little about them, in spite of the fact that tradition has robed them in every conceivable manner of extra-biblical accoutrements. For example, tradition says that there were three of them. That's absolute nonsense. It even gives them fake names. It says their names were Balthazar, Caspar, and Melchior. That's an absolute lie. Tradition paints them as camel-riding kings. Tradition also has one of them coming from Egypt, and one from India, and then a third from Greece. Tradition says that all three were converted and baptized by the Apostle Thomas. Tradition even says that the bones of all three men are buried underneath the great cathedral in Cologne, Germany. I assure you, not one bit of that has any factual information in it at all. Matthew actually introduces them with very little detail. And that's by design, because Matthew's purpose in this paragraph that we'll be looking at, the first 10 verses of Matthew 2, is not so much informational as it exists to leave us with an impression. The Holy Spirit knows that you can lose impact by telling people too much at the outset. God is the best storyteller there is, only he's not just telling stories, he's filling us in with truth. But if Matthew had told us everything, we likely would have been impressed with nothing. And that is part of the essence of good narrative. Let's just get right to it, shall we? Let's begin, if you have your outline with you, with our first point. And that would be the things that can be known about these men, precious little, by the way, but what we can deduce from verses 1 and 2. Well, what do we know about these guys? You'll notice that the scripture says in verse 1 that they were from the east. So if you have your mental compass in your mind's eye right now, you can visualize north, south, east, and west. And immediately we know that these men, however many there were Gentiles. All right, the whole purpose of saying that they were from the east, is to bring upon the point that these were not covenant people. They were Gentiles like you and I. These men were from across the desert, on the Transjordan side, that's the eastern side of Israel, and beyond the borders of the nation. So that would make them still Oriental. Oriental simply means east. They were Eastern men, both by geography and by nationality. So we can discern some things then from that very limited information. First, racially, and that's really not the best word, but let's use it for now. Racially, they were Gentiles, and they dwelt east of the Jordan River, somewhere east of the Jordan. We don't know how far exactly, although I have a pretty good idea, which I'll tell you about in a little bit. And then occupationally, they had a name. They were called the Magoi, the Magoi. It comes to us as Magi. Now, I'm sure we don't know any Magi today. I doubt that we would be able to find any in the Yellow Pages or on any of the search engines of the Internet. But in the ancient Near East, the Magoi were very, very well known. In fact, the scripture itself introduces us to these people in the book of Daniel. 7 times in the first 5 chapters of the book of Daniel, we run across the word astrologers. These were men that gave themselves to scientific pursuits. They were great learners. And that's why they're called wise men. That's the interpretation that the Bible has given us. They spent their whole lives in pursuit of the study of philosophy and occasionally medicine, but always, always astronomy, and many times for the wrong reasons. They were first and foremost students of the heavens. They would have been those, many of those, that Zephaniah would have been ridiculing, that hang out on top of their roofs and do nothing but gaze at stars all night. These men became almost revered, though, to the point where kings frequently sought their counsel. It was supposed that these men that studied the order of the universe had something to say about the future. So Oriental kings would consult these men as to whether or not certain ventures would be successful or whether they would fail, based, of course, on the knowledge provided them by these astrologers with respect to the stellar heavens and the formation of the constellations. At their worst, the Magi, and this was the majority of them, were sorcerers. At best, they were the scientists of their day. We're talking about men going about common things in their culture, engrossed in their preoccupation with stargazing. And wonder of wonders, it is to those men that God sends supernatural revelation. Racially, they're Gentiles. Occupationally, they are, let's be nice, we'll call them astronomers. But what about spiritually? Well, the King of Glory, the God of Heaven, in the fullness of time, broke into their astrological world of natural revelation and provided them with special revelation. God intruded himself into the commonplaces of their affairs, and he convinced them of the veracity of some very wonderful and marvelous things. So much so that when they set out from the Fertile Crescent and they finally land in Jerusalem, their first recorded statement is found in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. That's where they had come from. Or more likely, they had seen the star in its rising, is the idea. Here were men going about their everyday occupational activities, and God breaks into their world, intrudes himself with supernatural revelation through the rising of one peculiar star that these men had never seen before. And that's significant because that's all these men did. These men knew the age-old order and location of those heavenly bodies, where they would be on certain times of the year. And one night, intruding itself into their vision, there is low on the horizon, down over the spectrum of the earth, this sudden intrusion of a peculiar star, a star of brilliance, a star of the magnitude that's unrivaled in the heavens. So much so that night after night after night, it just seemed to hover in the vicinity of what would geographically be Judah. And the thing that amazed the Magoi even more than the luster of the star was that it never moved, unlike the others. Unlike all the rest of the heavenly bodies, this one was stationary. And whether it was due to this sight or some other phenomena, these men had the fear of God placed in their hearts. And it was there to such an extent that they were unanimously moved to action. You see, the thing, friends, that God wants us to be amazed at with respect to this particular account is how did these Gentile pagans ever come to connect that star with the Jews? This once powerful, but now basically diminutive nation of despised and conquered people. And then, even beyond that, they connected it with the monarch of these people. Again, I point you to their first opening statement, the King of the Jews. Where is he? Now, how in the world did they know that? Well, friends, here's all we know, really. In order for them to know that, that would take a specific enactment of God. God will have to intervene. He will have to interrupt their world. There must be a word from him. Now, we'll assume that these men had responded properly to natural revelation and creation. That's the purpose of natural revelation. Men can look at things created, whether they're in the heavens or on the earth, and say there must be a designer behind that. That tells a man that there is a God. Their correct observation from creation was that there actually was a being who was undoubtedly much larger, much wiser, and way more powerful than they themselves. There was somebody that they could not control for the obvious reason that he was in control. General revelation makes a man aware that God exists. That's why the Apostle Paul argues in the first chapter of Romans that the whole earth, every man, woman, boy, and girl is guilty before God because of their rejection of even natural revelation. Even though natural revelation cannot tell a man who God is. Natural revelation tells men God exists, but it does not give us his name. It does not spell out his identity in letters or tell us how to find him or even where he even is. So what we have in the case of these wise men is something really amazingly mysterious and yet very common in human history. I'm talking about men going about their usual activities when all of a sudden they're disturbed by God, who has used something to get their attention. That's basically all of your stories. For us, it could be some inexplicable calamity. That's usually the way God works. Some severe heartbreak or the providential meeting of an unusual person. It could be any number of literally dozens upon dozens of things. It actually can be a confluence of integrated circumstances that ultimately intrude in an unusual way into a man's daily routine. And it can only be interpreted as something that came from the Lord. All right, but how does a man interpret the meaning of these things? How does he connect what has happened to him with the true God of glory? Well, there has to be a word from the Lord. That's called special revelation. God had revealed things to men prior to the fulfillment of the canon in dreams and visions. That was part of the way he communicated with men. That certainly with the way the Holy Spirit communicates with them in verse 12, when they're warned not to go back the same way to Herod again. Perhaps, and I'm just using my imagination here, and you'll indulge me in that, maybe they saw an angel exactly the same way that Zechariah did at the announcement of the birth of the one who would be John the Baptist. Or perhaps like Mary did, or perhaps like Joseph did. The Magoi could have seen a whole host of angels like the Bethlehemic shepherds did. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave each wise man, again, however many there were, this inner witness, like which was done to old Simeon over in Luke chapter 2, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, I don't think it was any of those, frankly. I can't prove it, but I just don't think so. And the reason I say that is because the only thing that the Magoi ever mentioned is this star. If there had been some other unusual circumstance, I should think that they would have mentioned that too. We have seen his star, and an angel appeared unto us. But that's not what we have. Only the star is mentioned. And it's as if they assumed that Herod should immediately know what they're talking about. In other words, it's like they just assumed that Herod would realize that God had made them aware of the Old Testament book of Numbers, and particularly the prophecy of one Balaam. It's almost as if they're shouting out loud, though silently, "Herod, you don't know the book of Numbers? You never heard of Numbers 24 and verse 17? If ever there was an unlikely source to utter a prophecy. But perhaps not so unusual, because Balaam is actually a Magoi himself. That's what Balaam is. He's a Magi. This man was from the same place that these men came from. He's from that Euphrates River region. He's from the place where the Garden of Eden originally was. The scripture introduces him as being from a country that bordered that river Euphrates. And you know the story. When Balak, the Moabite, sent for him, he's sending for a man who lived some 400 miles away, at least, in the same direction in which the Magi came hundreds of years later. Anyway, Balak asked Balaam to curse the Jews, and instead of a curse, he's part of what Balaam said in Numbers 24:17. That verse says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob." Well, who is that? The father of these people? At first glance, the star seems to be figurative. I mean, that's how you determine what's metaphorical and what's real, the context. The context actually seems to figure a metaphorical understanding of the word star in Numbers 24. But what if you saw such a star and then had access to someone that had knowledge of the scripture? Well, I would connect what I had seen with what the scripture says. What does the scripture say? It says a scepter. What is a scepter? It's a visible emblem, right? It's a symbol of the office of what kind of a person? All right. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and then look at the ultimate impact of this person. It said in the Numbers, I haven't had you turn there, but I'm just going to tell you. It says there that he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And then in verse 18 of Numbers 24, it says, "And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, S-E-I-R, also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." Now, that's what Balaam says to Balak, the Moabite king. And all Balak gets to hear about is the ultimate preeminence of Israel and Israel's king. That's not what he wants to hear. So, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. In other words, friends, these wise men, it's almost comical. These wise men just take it for granted that anybody hearing this would have instantly understood what they're talking about. Because they themselves had become convinced of the preeminence of this future monarch and the ultimate disaster of unbelieving surrounding nations. They were well acquainted with the book of Numbers. Isn't it something that as they near Jerusalem, the star evidently, according to the narrative here, it must have temporarily disappeared out of their sight. In fact, it definitely did. And they're probably roaming those city streets, you can imagine, I don't know how long, for at least a while, and they're expecting that somewhere in this city of all places, somebody's going to know where the King of the Jews is. But perhaps even a few days pass before they're given an audience with the procurator of that region, Herod the Great. And perhaps by that time, these men are perplexed because surely Herod would not have been the first one that they posed the question to. Well, let's dig into this text and see where God is placing the emphasis in Matthew's account and what impression we're to be left with. I almost got a little bit ahead of myself here, but let's back up and really inspect, and this will be number two on your outline, the procedure of the wise men upon entering Jerusalem. Now, this has been a long, hard ride. Probably the only truth of the tradition is that they are on camels. But they begin with a question followed by a stated intention in verse 2. The question is, where is he? The stated intention is, we've come to worship him. And those are the two things that Matthew is emphasizing for the entirety of the rest of the account, until they finally carry out that intention in verse 11. In other words, the things that are recorded here, the way that they're ordered, the way that they're arranged, and the way they climax, all of that has been stated by the Holy Spirit of God through the pen of Matthew to emphasize those two things. There are an unstated number of men. They have undoubtedly experienced the intrusion of Almighty God into their lives. They have become so convinced of the truth that what they've discovered is that they are compelled to act on it. And so now the only question that remains is, where are we going to find him? Now, please notice carefully that their question incites a troubled reaction from Herod. He can't believe that these guys trudged hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles with no hotel reservations in look of a person that they'd never met before. He can't get over that. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Evidently, they had asked the question to more people than just Herod. This man, Herod, is shaken to the foundation of his horrendous soul with a satanic kind of agitation. Now, who is this King Herod? He's known in history, as I've already told you, as Herod the Great. It's understandable why he would get that name. He accomplished amazing things in his tenure. He's insanely suspicious, really all the days of his appointment by the Roman authorities, that he would lose his job. At the time of this particular meeting, he's right around, the best we can understand mathematically, he's at age 73, which is old for a man of that day. He's been reigning 40 years. Actually, he's not even a legitimate king. Actually, he's not even a Jew. He's an Edomite. He is Idumean. It's another way of saying Edomite. He'd been appointed by the Roman government. His mother is an Arab. She's a Nabataean. And this man is so jealous of his power that he had his own mother-in-law assassinated when she threatened him. 25 years prior to that execution, he had his favorite wife killed because of jealousy about her power and her popularity with the people. He also had not one, but two of his sons assassinated just 4 years before that. And before he winds up in hell, he's going to have his other son killed also. We're talking about an insanely jealous man when it comes to power. That's why the word got out that it would be better to be Herod's dog than Herod's sons. And you'll notice that he calls to him all of the people that he thinks can help him in verse 4. Basically, in verses 4, 5, and 6, what Herod does is he calls a theological conference. Isn't that holy? Isn't that godly of him? He wants a theological conference. And there's no indication at all that any of the wise men were part of this meeting. In fact, I'm sure they weren't. In fact, I'm convinced that the passage indicates they weren't. The Hebrew Bible scholars answered the question the only way that it can be answered. They tell Herod, you're going to have to go to the scriptures. Notice verse 4. And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Remember that word's Messiah. Where is the Messiah going to be born? Herod was aware of messianic fervor. Verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And of course, they quote to him the book of Micah. The only answer to any man's question of where are we going to find the Messiah, I mean, that's what's registering in Herod's mind when he says King of the Jews, is you're going to have to find him in the scriptures. It's the only available source. And friends, I'm not just talking about lost people wandering around in a fog. I'm talking also about Christians that are so overcome by the utter satanic paganism of this time of the year that they've lost sight of the fact that they even have a relationship with God at all. So if anybody cries, where is the Lord in all of this? What God would have us do is point us right back to the scriptures again. Isn't it interesting that these scribes know the letter of the law? In fact, I'm amazed by that, frankly, considering the trouble that the Lord had with these people. If you had been a student of the scripture all of your life, and you had sacrificed everything to have knowledge of God's word, wouldn't you think that it would be normal to also be intensely interested in the fulfillment of the things that you knew? That would be normal. I tell you, this has got to be one of the most startling and fearful examples anywhere in the Word of God that a man can give himself to the study of the Scriptures for no better motive than the satisfaction of being able to answer a question and to outthink someone else. I think that God expects us to be amazed at verses 4 and 5, and particularly the apparent indifference of these scholars to the reality of their theology. I mean, if there's any emotion at all, it's indicated in verse 3 when it says that all Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. What are they troubled about? I mean, the attitude should have been like we just finished singing, rejoice! What's everybody upset about? They're upset about the ramifications of the birth of a legitimate king while this madman is alive still, this Herod. They all know Herod. They know his track record. They're well aware of how he's very likely to respond, and they're troubled by the trouble that's going to come to them once the jealous fury of this lunatic is completely unleashed. What's going to happen to us if that mad Nabataean Herod finds a rival? They had reason to be concerned. And their fears are born out of when Herod has all of those babies slain. Remember that? Rachel weeping for her children. He actually did that. He sent his armies into a section of Israel and annihilated every child 2 years old and less. Annihilated them. Nevertheless, these men are immersed in the scriptures, and all the while they are completely alienated from God. I can hardly imagine a more ironic situation. Talk about an oxymoron. Where is he that is born the King of the Jews? So the answer is in the Bible. And do you know who gives them the answer? By the way, just a little side note here. Beloved, there is so much in this narrative that if you just set aside everything you've ever thought and you just open the scriptures, you might get enough for two or three sermons worth. Believe me, maybe four or five. Let's look at what happens. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. What time did all this happen? So evidently what happens is Herod dismisses his theological entourage. The theological convention is over. Scholars go home and he calls once again for the Magi. And he's got a new question for them. Notice how he calls them back privily. You see, don't miss that. See, I mean secretly. He's got to know what time they first saw that star. Because he's got to know how wide he needs to throw his murderous net in order to accomplish the extermination of this rival. Now, actually, that star, it could have appeared as early as 2 years previous. It certainly would have taken them months to get to Bethlehem. They don't have cars, friends. They don't hop a plane. They're riding camels. It may be that the star appeared just a year before they arrived. So when Herod orders the extermination of all of the male Jewish babies 2 years and under, he's simply bracketing the time to make sure the designated babe would not escape. That's why he's asking. And you probably can't be any more naive than these wise men are. I mean, they're amazing people. They truly are. They're not dummies. But naive. They just, without a thought, give away all the information that Herod wants. That information is going to have had such serious consequences, except for the fact that there is a God in heaven that overrules in the affairs of men. So their naivete and ours, our mistakes, our lack of knowledge of men's evil motives, are no issue for an omnipotent God. Therefore, we see in verse 8 how Herod sends these people to Bethlehem after stating his deceptive intentions. You talk about a lie. Look at verse 8. It says, and he, that is Herod, sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Amazing. What a strange channel for the word of God. But it does often happen just that way, doesn't it? Did you know, I bet you have known, that people have actually been converted by watching football games and seeing a guy in the stands behind the goalpost with a John 3:16 banner? It's actually true. Now, I'm not promoting that kind of methodology. I'm just saying that God can use some pretty unusual channels to get his revelation across. Did you know that people have been saved by being jogged by the horrendous blasphemies of other people? That's how big and awesome God really is. That's how much in control he actually is. Even though wicked Herod says he wants to worship too. Isn't that nice? Then will you notice how in verse 9 the star comes back? Look at it, verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, here's what's so really amazing about that whole initial inquiry. Remember the initial inquiry? Where is he? Well, friends, God's intention all along was not necessarily to primarily give the wise men any information. It was to inform the Jews, and that would serve to highlight the magnitude of the contrast that you see in these reactions. That's really the point of this whole passage. Here's one reaction to this truth, and here's quite another. And you have the exact same thing going on today. Now, the interesting thing is now this time the star is moving. It's not stationary anymore. Notice it went before them. By the way, you call that a miracle, friends. It's not in keeping with the normal patterns of the astrological orbits that Christ ordained before anything ever was. This is a miracle that you're taught reading about here. It's amazing how people try to explain that away. Some say it has to do with the lining up of the planets. You know, it's just a certain way that grants this visual effect. And others say it was a comet. And still others have some other natural, unbelieving explanation. And may I say to you that this was nothing less than a specific heavenly body that God had caused to hang down low enough out of it. Either he created it right there or he took it out of its normal orbit. He put it low enough in the atmosphere so that it was stationary for the several months that it took to make the journey from where they originated into Jerusalem. And then God would cause it to vanish from their sight only to make it reappear again. And once again, so low in the sky that it could actually guide them the whole 6 miles south from Jerusalem into Bethlehem until it literally stopped and hovered right over the home of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. It was God that initially disturbed these somewhere back in Babylon. And it was God who disturbed all Jerusalem. But what we're given here is just a total contrast in responses on the part of disturbed people. They're disturbed about the wrong thing. People that go two different ways with revelation. See, here's one response is in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That's one response. Whatever perplexity they may have experienced, all of a sudden, now all of that is erased. Now it's as if God is back with them again. Don't you think those wise men were astounded by the coldness and the indifference and the suspicion of people that had even more reason than they did to rejoice? Here's Babylonians. That's Nebuchadnezzar's crowd. Rejoicing when they see this star, knowing what it means. Now, my friend, if God breaks into your life, if he breaks into the life of some lost person in your family, that's the way that they should respond. First with a horror over their sin, and then the rejoicing over the knowledge of the gospel. Even if God has to take everything that you ever had or bring you a hair's breadth away from death to get your attention, which he does regularly, by the way. Somebody says, if I saw a star, I'd rejoice too. But I don't know about this pain business. You ought to rejoice that God knows whatever it would take to get your attention. I mean, what if he just left you all alone? Where will that end? See, friends, here, think of Herod now. Herod, he's just 6 miles north of Bethlehem for the last 40 years. Yeah, he used to take sex vacations over at Masada and do other things, but basically he's in Jerusalem. And he will never see the real king because he's going to go to his murderous grave lost like multitudes and millions of others do. So are all those scribes that burrowed around in the law like blind moles in the earth. They'll never know him either. There's nothing but darkness for people that snuff out light. A human baby had been born who is Emmanuel, God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means the Jehovah who will save. And if that's who he is, then where is he? And then what are you going to do with him when you find him? Well, we're not going to learn a thing from the Jews, but what are the Magi doing? What's the response of these men of natural science, these stargazers, many of whom dabbled in the occult? That's what they were. They were Satanists. Until God broke into their evil world and made them aware of the scriptures. The response of these men is, well, tell me, what's the response in verse 11? And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. That's a good response. What does that mean? It means you open up your treasure, right? They opened their treasures. They presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. See, friends, what a lot of people do, especially this time of year, if they do anything at all, if they can get away from the booze and the partying, even a little, they will mouth pious platitudes. They will mouth words, maybe to appease some broken-hearted mother or something like that, and they'll do it with an empty heart. But when that which is a treasure to you is laid at the feet of the Savior, now that's quite something else. These men gave what they had out of respect, not to get saved. They did it out of respect, out of joy, for understanding truth. I don't know. Some of you may have gold. I don't have any. Most of us don't have any gold. And I don't think any of us have any frankincense or myrrh, things that were used in the Lord's death. But here's what you can do. You can bring your heart, something that in your estimation is worthy of a king, like gold. You can meditate on the wonder of that death, just as myrrh was very likely, I think definitely, one of the spices that was used by Joseph of Arimathea at his embalmment. You can think of how his sacrifice as one born to die was nothing less than a sweet smelling savor to God, like frankincense, used today in the Middle East as a cologne. These Gentiles are the only ones in this entire gospel of Matthew to use the title King of the Jews in a believing way. Can you imagine? Now, the Lord's kingdom is postponed. He offered himself as king, Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The whole 12 chapters, he's offering himself as king. Had they accepted him, they would have set up the kingdom right there. That doesn't happen. They say, you're in league with the devil. So now the kingdom is postponed, still today, postponed. But I'll guarantee you this, you don't want to miss it when it shows up finally. You don't want to miss it. You see verse 6, you say, why did he skip verse 6? Well, look at it. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. You want to be there when that happens. Are you going to be there to see it? It's going to happen after the rapture. Are you going to get raptured? Are you going to die and go to heaven? It's time to worship him now. You know, wise men still worship him now, before it's too late. And for multitudes in this God-forsaken county, it will be too late. I hope there's no one in this room for whom it's too late. I hope there's nobody living in your house for whom it's too late. We should at least take this as seriously as the Magoi, who took it pretty seriously. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He's a wonderful Savior. He'll prove himself that way to you if you but receive him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for the excellence of this narrative. We are amazed at the wisdom with which you record these facts. And we pray, Lord, that they might be more than just words on paper. They might inflame our hearts to redouble our efforts to be investors in the very brief amount of time that any of us has left, that we might not be disappointed and shocked when we see the Savior and are forced to wonder, why was I so apathetic? Why didn't I give more? Why didn't I love more? But once this life is over, Lord, we know it's too late. Help us to be everything that you want us to be now, while there's life and breath to do it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.